We are in Romans chapter 8. Last time we began the study of this chapter, and we looked at the first declaration that Paul made concerning our condition. If we are in Christ, we are exempt from condemnation. That's what verse 1 says. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. At the root of all of our lives, there exists a fairly simple principle. Either God supplies us with what is necessary, or He doesn't. If He does, we live. If He doesn't, we die. If existence in the creation that God has created was existence in a very simple universe, life would be relatively simple. Just trust God at all times to provide what each circumstance required and a piece of cake. But the universe is not simple. And for that reason, we often face complexities that reach beyond the grasp of our understanding. We're all in the process of learning what we don't know and being reinforced in things that we have heard and learned. But no matter how much we understand, there's still a huge universe out there that we don't understand, and the complexity of it is profound. And that's the reason why we have Bible study week after week after week. It's kind of like eating. Three times a day you eat, and you do that without understanding how it works in your body to provide you with life. But it does. You can't analyze unless you have quite a highly developed educational background what happens to the celery while you're chewing it, and then what happens when you swallow it, and how it's transformed by whatever is in there to carry the nutrients off into the various parts of your body. But every cell in your body has a blood vessel running to it, carrying pieces of that celery that you chewed up and swallowed. And even though you can't explain any of that, it still works. And the same thing's true in our relationship with God. He does want to expand our understanding of His creation and the ways that it operates, but He tends to compensate greatly for us in our ignorance so that we actually can have life even though the universe is not simple. The reason that the universe is not simple is that sin and death have been imposed on it, and that has brought about a clouding of our understanding that makes it impossible for us to just trust God for one reason, and that reason is we don't know what our setting in creation is, nor do we know what to trust God for in the majority of the circumstances that we face. We simply don't know what He's doing. The complexity is beyond this. His judgments are unsearchable and His ways are past finding out. And that means that we live in a very complex setting. And that's a very dangerous thing, because in our setting, we will be on occasion tempted to pursue courses of action that we have been taught and know are not right. And if we give in to them, it complicates our experience with sin and death. On the other hand, if we hold fast to the things that we have learned and surely believed, then it makes our lives good because we stand firm in the face of the adversity. It's that complexity that created the need in the first place for Paul to write the book of Romans, and it's that continuing reality that causes us to have a need to study it. It's this complexity that drove Paul nuts in chapter 7, where he wanted to do what was right, but he found himself constantly doing what was wrong. It was a tension-filled, wretched kind of condition, and he was very frank in chapter 7 telling us that the complexity was enormous. The facts that are laid out for us in Romans 1 through 7 are these two facts, fundamentally. We came into this world overcommitted to having our way about everything. And, number two, it is with great difficulty that we even see the real problems, let alone have any power to do anything about them. Most of the situations that we face with a certain level of superficiality, and we don't even realize what's going on. We just go through it. And when we look back, we discover that we didn't know what was going on. The purpose of divine revelation and God's divine oversight day by day of our individual particular experiences is to open our eyes to the truth about the nature of the problems and the essence of the solution. So life is complex, but it's not beyond God's grace, and He has given us His word in order to develop skill in us in living well so that we can live by the Spirit and not die. So as we study Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, there's a significant shift of focus in chapter 8. It's very upbeat in some ways, a whole lot more positive than chapter 7 was. We're going to be looking this evening at God's provision for our needs. The last time that we studied together, last week, we saw in verse 1 that our greatest need has already been met. The greatest need that we have as creatures of God is to be moved beyond the reach of condemnation. And that has happened when He placed us into Christ Jesus. Because the sacrifice that Christ Jesus made was entirely sufficient for the sins of all of the sinners who've ever lived on this planet and beyond, because of the nature of His sacrifice and the magnitude of its coverage, He can place us in Christ and exempt us then from condemnation. And that's our greatest need. The most fundamental issue for all creation is whether we live or die. So, being exempted from condemnation is a huge issue, and once that's dealt with, our greatest need has been met. We're now free. That's the biggest problem, but it's not the only one. Now, as a consequence, we can move on into some of the other issues of discovering the solutions to the lesser problem. So, bottom line, a person needs to be born into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ so that he can be exempt from condemnation because the righteousness of God is imputed to him, a righteousness that Jesus purchased by his own behavior and obedience and faith, and gives to us freely by faith when we put our trust in him. So, there's no condemnation. Now, verses 2 and following are an explanation, and by way of explanation, verse 2 says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the 4 in verse 2 is an explanation of how this freedom from condemnation works out. And that's where we're going to be this evening, looking at the issues of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and the law of sin and death, and the law that was too weak to help us. So I want us to think in terms of these fundamental issues, the law of the Spirit of life, the law of sin and death, and the law in verse 3 that came through Moses. I want us to think for a while about our original condition. This is not new truth, but it may be a little bit from a little bit different angle than perhaps we've been thinking about it. But in the statement that the laws of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death, that means that we were in bondage to the law of sin and death. And I don't think that most people understand what that means. Being in bondage means that you are enslaved. But the way that most people live, they only glimpse their bondage or their slavery at odd points through their life. When everything really gets to a point of crisis, they may see themselves enslaved. But for the most part, most people don't see themselves as in bondage. I think, personally, that even people who were slaves by social setting didn't really realize what it meant to be in bondage, because the bondage that Paul is talking about was that bondage that he said in verse 24 of chapter 7 made him wretched. So I want us to think about being in bondage to the law of sin and death. There would be no point in verse 2 of saying that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free if we weren't in fact in bondage. Now I want to remind you that in John chapter about chapter 8. Now, you know, my brain's getting old, so my memory's getting bad. That's what I blame it on. But I think it was in chapter 8 where Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And the reaction that the religious leaders had to that statement was, "We've never been in bondage to anybody." And they said that in the face of two undeniable bondages. The one, most obvious, was their bondage to the nation of Rome. Here these arrogant Jewish people were living in Palestine under the thumb of Pontius Pilate, saying, "We're not enslaved to anybody." I mean, that's just plumb unreasonable. The second thing that they said that in the face of was their spiritual bondage. And that was a bondage that was profound, but they were completely oblivious to it. They thought they were the children of Abraham. They thought they were ultimately free. They figured they were free. And all the while, Jesus was saying, "Guys, you're going to die in your sins. Your slavery and bondage is so profound. The worst part of it is you're blind and you can't even see it." So when we talk about our original condition being in bondage, we're talking about something most of us just don't even have a clue as to the reality of it, because our lives just don't feel that bad. But there is no point in saying the law of the Spirit of life has made me free if I wasn't enslaved, and there's no sense to saying I am enslaved if, in fact, the solution rests in me. When you run into people who are having serious troubles, you'll find that about 98% of the counsel that's given to them has something to do with what they need to do to get out of this bondage. Well, guys, gals, if you could do something to get out of it, you wouldn't be enslaved to start with. I mean, if you can open the cell door and walk out, you're not in jail. Oh, it may look like jail and it may have bars on it, but if you can open that door and walk away, you're not really enslaved. You're not in jail. You're not in bondage. So when people have these problems that are caused by the bondage of sin and death, and then the solution is to tell them something they can do to get out of it, if they could do that, they wouldn't be there. So the bondage is greater than we think, because it's beyond us. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse 2 when he says that we were enslaved to the law of sin and death. We were enslaved to it. And I've said this over and over, but I say it one more time in hopes that perhaps it'll get somebody's attention again. And that is this. When John the Baptist was born, he was filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb so that he could fulfill his task as being the forerunner of the Messiah. And if you don't think bondage is bad, what in the world did he have to be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb for? And even when that was the case, his own personal testimony was, "I'm not worthy to undo the thongs of his sandals." So get a grip on the reality that the slavery is real, pervasive, profound. Our bondage to sin and death was absolutely pervasive. And what it was is this. It was an absolute pervasive overcommitment to getting what we want by the means we have chosen. Did you get that? We come into this world wanting what we want, and we spend all of our lifetime figuring out how to get what we want by our own means. If somebody comes along and says, "Well, you know, you could probably have that if you would do this," you say, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to get it on my own terms." Even the promise of eternal life is often rejected because a person will say, "You know, you can be forgiven. You can have a place in God's kingdom. You can be an heir of the kingdom of God." And they say, "Well, what do I have to do?" Well, you have to humble yourself, acknowledge the fact that you can't do anything, and call upon the Lord to save you. You have to believe that his death in your place was for you was sufficient. "Oh, no, that can't work. That's too easy. There's got to be something I can do." And so they'll walk away. Well, they're not walking away from something they don't want. They're walking away from something they don't want to do because it doesn't fit their method. So what I'm saying is we were born into this world with an overcommitment to what we want and pursuing it by means we have chosen. And this overcommitment is so profound that for the most part, we don't even know that we're so committed. We don't even stop to think about the vast majority of the decisions we make every day being a matter of doing what we want by the means we have chosen. We just do it. We don't think about it. And because we don't think about it, we're not even aware of how pervasive is this issue of being committed to getting what we want. That's why I say it's so profound that for the most part we don't even know we're overcommitted. But God has built into us an indicator. It's called emotion. Our emotions were designed by God to tell us about our commitments. But you know what we do with emotions? We experience them. We don't learn from them. Something happens and we have this emotional reaction of anger. And we just feel this rage. But we don't ask ourselves, why am I angry? We don't do that. We already know why we're angry. We're not getting something we wanted. Or we're being forced into something we didn't want. That's why we're angry? No, that's not really why you're angry. That's the superficial excuse that we never get past. We experience our emotions, but we don't typically listen to them. But God designed them for us to learn from. If I would stop and ask myself, okay, Daryl, why are you so hot right now? Why are you so angry about this right this minute? I would learn something about myself if I would ask and answer that question honestly. But why bother? I'm mad. Or, on the other hand, this exuberance. Why are you so happy? Who cares? Just happy. Well, you learn nothing from that. Emotions are fun to experience, but they're wasted if we don't learn anything from them. God didn't design our emotions primarily so we could experience them. He designed them so we could learn from them. So God built into us a thing called emotion that tells us about our commitment. When those are frustrated, we get angry. When they are fulfilled, we get happy. That's just telling us what our values really are. That's what's happening. We're being told by our emotions. But you know, God also designed our minds so that we would evaluate our emotions. But according to Ephesians 4:18, Paul says that before we came to Christ, the commitments that we had already made were blocking our perceptions so that our minds didn't work. And as a consequence, people will not think about why they're reacting emotionally like they are. So we come into this world overcommitted. It's called being born in sin, because overcommitment is simply selfishness. It's commitment to me. And we're so committed to that that we don't even realize that it's a bad thing. And our minds have already been fogged up by our commitments so that we don't even think. And our emotions we just experience so we don't listen to them. And you know what this overcommitment does? It busily builds a smoke and mirror type of explanation over time so that we don't even see that it's building them. It's kind of like Satan working in the background, never letting you know that it's him. Well, sin in us is always working underneath too, building some kind of smoke and mirrors kind of explanation so that we don't ever deal with the issues. And that's one reason why often God has to push people right down into the bottom of the mud pit before they'll ever look up and turn to Him. There's a reason why that process often has to happen. And the reason is because we're not listening. So He forces it. I watch the news almost every evening except the ones that I'm here or Sunday evening when I'm occupied otherwise. But I saw a couple of news stories this week that I just thought, these are classic illustrations. One of the illustrations was a story about a cop that shot a dog, and the woman was irate that owned it, and she was just ranting in front of the TV camera about how her kids witnessed this dog being shot, and she was so angry. But the story went on to tell us that she had been already contacted by some government thing and had been warned that she needed to keep that dog pinned up because he was a threat. And there was also a leash law that meant that she had to have that dog under control at all times when it was not in a pen. And did she do any of that? No. The dog was running loose, making threatening gestures to a whole bunch of people, and there were a bunch of kids having a party. And so the law was called, and when the cop got there, the dog went for him, so he shot. Now, you tell me why that woman couldn't understand that it was her fault that dog was shot. But she was blaming the cops. She was so angry. Well, that's smoke and mirrors, folks. If she'd have done what she was supposed to do with the dog would have never been shot. But she failed. But instead of accepting the responsibility, she blamed it on somebody else. Same thing happened on the news last night. There was this sad story about these people that had been going out to this graveyard and honoring their ancestor, grandmother, whatever. And they'd been doing this for years. And then they found out the other day that the grave site where they were going wasn't the grave site where their grandmother was buried. And they were all just, my grandmother deserves to be at rest, and she's not even in this grave. I thought, give me a break. She's been dead for all these years. She's not even there. And they're still making this big thing about the fact that she's not in the particular spot in the ground where they thought she was. And they were all been out of shape. Why? Because their emotions are completely out of control and they don't even know what's driving it. And it's all about me. And then, of course, there's the student who will not come to class on time. He won't do the homework he's assigned to, and he can't understand why the teacher's failing him. It's all the teacher's fault. I have a student like that. I was told the other day that almost all the students in my class are failing because I was too hard a grader. And almost all the students in my class have A's. But that's just an example of a student who he wouldn't come to class, he wouldn't show up on time, he wouldn't do the homework on his assignment. Even if I told him, look, I'm going to take off 5 points for every day this assignment's late, he'd still be late for 30 days. Well, 5 times 30 is how much? He owes me. I don't owe him anything. So my point is this. We're blind to our own failure, and we will not see it. So we blame somebody else. This is the nature of our condition. This is what it means to be in bondage to the law of sin and death. And this overcommitment started the moment we were conceived. And when we were birthed into what Paul calls bondage to sin and death, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That was our original state. Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 8 that that's what it means to be enslaved to the law of sin and death. But that's the downside of the record. The upside is this. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free, set you free, set us free. Do you know that in the Greek text of verse 2, they can't figure out whether he said set you, set me, or set us free? There's a textual problem there. And the manuscript evidence is so off the wall that they gave it a D rating, which is the lowest possible certainty rating that they can give a reading. In other words, they don't foggiest idea whether he said, set you free, set me free, set us free. But the fact is, all three of them are true. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Set us free. That's what verse 1 is about, being free from the condemnation. So, what's he saying here? We have a new condition. We've been set free. This freedom is absolute in the final terms, because verse 1 says, there is no condemnation. You are free. You are not going to be condemned ever. You're free. When Christ died for your sins, he set you free from them. It's over. Final, in the final sense, that's an absolute deliverance. You're free. But that's in the final terms. The problem with the final terms is we don't live in them. We live in the dailies. So today, in the daily terms, before I'm in this final state of things, I have only relative freedom. True, there's no condemnation. In that sense, I'm absolutely free. But being absolutely free from condemnation does not set me absolutely free from the law of sin in my members. There's only a relative freedom there, and that's tied to some other things. I am as free as I understand the problem and the solution and put it into practice. That's how free I am. If I can see a problem that I have, a bondage problem that I can't break, I can see that problem, but I don't trust Christ for the solution for it, I am not free. I just struggle because I'm in bondage. If, on the other hand, I have this problem, I see it as a bondage, I know that Jesus has the provision for it, I see that clearly, but I don't trust him, I'm still not free. Because it doesn't matter that he's got an absolutely adequate provision. If I'm not going to trust him, it's not going to be applied to my circumstance. So I'm as free as I am able to recognize the problem and the solution and practice the principle of freedom. And that's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means we operate under a new principle. It's a principle of freedom. Now, to understand this principle, we have to understand how Paul uses the word law in this text. I know that you see a law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That's verse 2, part 1. You see the law of sin and death. That's verse 2, part 2. And then in verse 3 it says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, that's another law. That's the law of Moses given at Mount Sinai. I think we need to understand the nuances of law as Paul uses it here. To understand them, we have to understand this fundamentally. At its most basic root, law is simply a statement in any of a variety of forms. It can come in the form of a command, a precept, a declaration, a revelation, a promise, or whatever. But it's a statement of some kind. It's either, as I said, it's either an imperative statement or declarative statements, an interrogatory statement, whatever. It's a statement about how God operates. That's what law is. It's just a statement about God's method of operating. As a method of operating, it means that it's a reflection of the essence and the character of the God who's operating, because he does out of who he is. So law is essentially a statement about what God's like and how that works out in practice and method. So God has methods of operation. And they have, and this is where it gets complex, when you look at the creation as it is, the universe, you know, you have all these galaxies out there. The scientists who don't want to know God and don't know God, they keep talking about how there was water on Mars one time that meant it could have sustained life, all that stuff. We know from biblical revelation that planet Earth is the focus of God's attention. This is the place where the humans live that he sent his son to die for. So whatever's out there is not the center of his attention. Jesus proved that we were the center of God's heart in terms of value. But when you see all this huge creation of God, you realize that, man, there's a lot of stuff involved. I want to say this about it. It all operates under a single umbrella. There is one thing that is fundamentally true about all of God's methods of operation, and that is, this umbrella is this: relationships between persons. That's it. It's not computer games. It's not automobiles. It's not houses. It's not things. It's relationships. All of that other stuff is subsumed under that umbrella. So, because God is focused on relationships between persons, that was true before he created anything. There was the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and they were relating to one another as persons within this thing called God. They were relating. They were in perfect harmony with one another, and all of that was going on until God created. When God decided to create other personalities besides those that are deity, then suddenly you had this category of personality that was not deity. That meant it was limited in form, because creatures, by definition, are creatures. They're limited. They're finite in their in everything about them. So relationships between persons became the crux issue. God's universe is fundamentally relational, and it's only mechanical as far as the mechanics need to be in place for the relationships to work well. So nothing in God's universe is of any value whatsoever that does not have the possibility of developing a healthy relationship between two or more persons. Write that down. You don't have to write it exactly this way, but I'm telling you, nothing in God's universe is of any value whatsoever if it does not contribute to the development of a healthy relationship between two or more persons, where God's in that mix. God values relational reality, period. Everything about his creation is simply an expression of that value. That's the big umbrella. So his methods of operation have this umbrella reality, relationships. Law is simply an expression of how the essence of God works out in the relational universe He created. Law is just telling us how relationships work. That's the essence of law. All law is basically telling you how relationships work. Even in the physical universe, that's true. Physical laws are only explanations of how the various issues of the physical work together or compete with one another, however, whatever the case may be. Law is just an expression of how the issues work. Now, that's the idea behind verse 3 where it says what the law could not do. Because he's talking there about Mosaic law. What Moses got at Sinai. Well, what did Moses get at Sinai? Well, he got the law. But what he got was a comprehensive set of explanations of what relationships require. When Jesus was pressed to summarize the commandments of Moses, he said they'd come down to two. Relate to God properly and relate to your neighbor properly. But because we don't have the foggiest idea what relate to God properly means, he subdivided that into four commandments, the first four of the Ten Commandments. And because we have a real problem relating to one another properly, he gave us six commandments to tell us how to do that. And because those ten were too general to really work, he subdivided them into 630 some odd commandments. But all they were further explanations of the basic reality, and that is how relationships work. So what Moses received at Sinai was a comprehensive set of explanations of how relationships work. What Moses received, however, was received within a context of people who were already enslaved to sin and death, but wouldn't admit it. So when they got down to Mount Sinai and God gave the law to Moses, he was giving it to what Moses called a stiff-necked and rebellious people. Before he ever even got off the mountain with the first set, they were already worshiping an idol and dancing and hooping and hollering and playing their loud music. And Moses was so upset, he threw the stones on the ground and shattered them because, in effect, he was saying, you've already broken every principle of how relationships work. So keep this in mind. Moses received a comprehensive set of explanations, but those explanations were given to a group of people who couldn't have made them work if they'd have tried, because they were already enslaved to sin and death. What Moses received was designed not to make the relationships work. He didn't explain how they worked so that we could make them work. He explained what was required for them to work so that we would see how badly we were not doing. Why? Because he wanted to bring us to the awareness that we were failing. And why did he want us to be failures? He didn't want us to be failures. We already were. He wanted us to know it. Why? Because unless you admit the problem, there is no solution. So, if I won't admit that I'm in bondage to sin, I'm going to be saying, oh yeah, I do all things well. And all you have to do is start applying the law to all things well, and in a little while you find out you're not doing anything well. And the problem with the law, according to verse 3, was that it was weak through the flesh. What that means is, what man had become after Genesis 3 was an incompetent sinner who could not make relationships work. He could not. He was incompetent because he was a sinner. He was enslaved to sin. His selfishness was going to kill his relationships. That's the way it works. The more selfish a person is, the less number of friends he has. Because it kills relationships. Because we learn that, we become manipulators. And, you know, we manipulate well. You get what you want, and I get what I want, and so we're both happy. All that is manipulation. I call that the leech-on-leech relationship. You suck my blood, I'll suck yours, and everybody will be happy. No, That's just manipulation. But that's how we make it work. But, according to Galatians 3:21, there was no law that was given that could make us alive. Therefore, we were dead. And so, all this explanation was basically a waste of time if you approach it from the perspective that it was given so that we might make relationships work. That will not wash. The flesh was weak. Couldn't do it. God didn't give the law to teach us how to live. He gave us the law to show us we couldn't. Why? So we'd turn to another method. That's what verse 2 is about. See, verse 2 comes first, before verse 3, but verse 2 is actually the explanation of what God did in verse 3, because the law was weak. God sent His own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh, and that set the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus free to set me free, to set you free. And it broke the bondage of the law of sin and death over me. How does that work? Well, Paul explains it in terms of two other laws, not the law of Moses, but the law that he calls the Spirit of life in Christ, and the other law, which is called the law of sin and death. Now, to understand that principle of freedom, we have to understand the most basic issue, and that is the law of sin and death is our bondage to our selfishness, wanting what we want, trying to get it by our own means, and blindly doing that without even giving it a thought. We're not even aware that we're serving ourselves our own way most of the time. That's got to be clear. Our bondage to sin and death is real. The other thing, however, is that the freedom that the law of the Spirit of life grants us is also just as real. How so? Well, what is the most basic principle of verse 3 where it says, what the law could not do, God did? It's in the word God. Did is italicized. It's just an English attempt to translate. But it literally says, God, having sent His own Son, the likeness of sin in the flesh and for sin, condemned sin. God condemns sin. That's the essence of our freedom. But what is that really? To understand the principle of freedom, we have to understand the most basic assumption, and the most basic assumptions are two. One, the law is weak through the flesh, which means I cannot make my relationships work. I don't have the capacity in my flesh to do that. In my flesh dwells no good thing, Paul says in Romans chapter 7. But the most basic issue of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is that God did it. Now, what's our definition of grace? God doing for you what He requires of you, and then giving you credit when you trust Him? Well, that works. Two levels. Works at the level of Christ Jesus, the outside of us vicarious atonement, and it works inside of us, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus inside of us, as He works to produce the life of Jesus through us. We don't do that. He does it. But when we depend on Him, He does it. And that's the principle of freedom. The problem that we have is still the struggle with the flesh. The flesh automatically assumes that it's capable. We come into the world thinking that. We get at a certain stage where, Mommy, I can do it myself. That's that idea that is ingrained and entrenched all the way through our lifetime where we think we're capable, and we're not. Because the flesh is so chewed up by pride and thinks itself capable of something worthwhile, but the fact is, the flesh is capable of nothing worthwhile. Because what's worthwhile is relationship, and the flesh destroys it by the selfishness. So, what he's driving at in verse 3 is the statement of the freedom. God did it. God does it. When I have a situation that I'm facing, and I always have them, I mean, we live 24/7, even when we're asleep, we're facing situations. We're not aware of them most of the time until we wake up, but nonetheless, you don't ever get into a situation where you're not facing a situation. Because of that, you're going to constantly approach the situation out of one of two principles. Either I can handle this, or God, I need grace for this. Which is it going to be? I said this last week. You know, the big ticket things where we know we're not capable, we go to God for grace. Oh God, I can't handle this. But did you know that there is no such thing as a small thing that you can and are capable of in the flesh? None. We think we're capable, but it's a delusion. We need the supply of grace constantly in order to be able to live constantly. That means I am never free to assume that I'm capable. I'm always free to depend on and assume on the grace of God as being available. So if I take this grace is available approach to life, how do I live? Well, according to verse 4, and we'll get into this more next week, we walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. What does that mean? Well, it boils down to this. I'm either expecting God to supply for this situation, and I go into the situation and see how it works, because I'm expecting God to work, and whatever happens, happens. And I don't get all disturbed by whatever happened if I went into it with that attitude, because I know that God's in control. So if it doesn't work out the way I thought it should, I still don't have to get bent out of shape, because what I thought it should and what God knew it needed to be, obviously two different things. Who's the smarter, me or him? Duh. So, if I'm willing to live that way, I can let what comes, come. I can say, God, we need grace in this situation. And what He does in supplying grace is to give us a godly reaction in the situation. It may not work the way we wanted it to, but we'll have a godly attitude in spite of it if we're looking for grace. Otherwise, we operate in the flesh, we get all bent out of shape and it doesn't work the way we wanted it to, and sin and death. So, I think that what verse 3 is boiling down to is just telling us point blankly, the law of sin and death was what made the law ineffectual as a revelation of how relationships work if you're thinking about it in terms of making them work. Because they won't work as long as you're trying to make them work. But if you see the universe as a relational thing and the necessity of relating, then you can say, God, I can't relate properly. I need your Spirit to produce the fruit of your Spirit so that the relationships I have can thrive, because there's love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and all these things in it. I can't produce that. You can. I'm going to depend on you in this situation to handle this. And He does. That's the marvel of available grace. But don't make any mistakes. If you're not looking for it, you probably won't experience it. You have to be willing to trust. And that's not a neutral or passive non-think issue. Trusting is an active issue. We are actively depending on God. So everybody walks somehow. Those that walk after the Spirit experience the freedom because their relationships are governed by the Spirit of God. Isn't that what we experience in a group that gets along with one another? We don't do this because we're such masters at good relationships. We do this because the Spirit of God is here. And we depend on Him to work in our relationships. And for the most part, that's exactly what happens. Will there be some tensions on occasion? Absolutely. Sin's still here, but so's grace, so they can be dealt with. Questions or comments, observations?
The renewing of your mind plays a little part into
this. Oh, absolutely, because of the complexity. You don't know what to trust God for if you don't know what to trust Him for. And it's the renewal of the mind that says, trust Him for this, or trust Him for that. I think it gets a little more simple for us if we understand that He doesn't expect us to trust Him for our outcome in the situation. He expects us to trust Him for godly reactions and actions in the situation. If we focus on that, then the outcomes are not nearly as critical.
And this may be a little bit of a barometer. You were talking earlier about the emotions and how we can learn from those emotions.
Mm-hmm.
That when we are tied up in achieving our own agenda, and we become ecstatic when it happens or angry when it doesn't. So that's an indication that we are still chasing after our own agenda.
It is. That's what we're supposed to learn from it.
However, on the other hand, if you do start on this journey where you're learning to trust and let God's grace take you, you should find yourself becoming ecstatic when you serve as a servant.
Exactly. The joy will actually increase in quality.
Yeah, irregardless of what circumstance you find yourself into, when you find yourself having been of service, that should...
It does.
That's why you can sing in prison.
Yeah. Good. Good observation.
I think it's amazing that I would never run into Andy on a job. I don't even know what Paul is, right? I wouldn't be out selling tables these days. I don't work at the counter. I wouldn't know you unless your brother gave me a tape. But that's pretty cool how he brought us all together. Mm-hmm. And he did that. We didn't say, hey, I want to be your friend and your friend and your friend. He did that.
Yeah, we didn't. We didn't. None of us know how to handle a cable and chain like Trey does. Never going to live that one down.
Yeah,
okay. Yeah, we did not set out deliberately to make this friendship and this friendship and this friendship and this friendship. It just happened by the grace of God. Okay? All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll visit and finish off the goodies. Father, as we interact with your word by your spirit and we fellowship with one another, we realize that you're building into us a clearer grasp of what it means to depend on you, to trust you, to expect from you the grace that we need momentarily as the days go by. So we pray that you'll deepen our grasp of these principles as we study them from your word, and we commit our learning to you in Jesus' name. Amen.